verses 1 through 11, just to give you the context. But we'll be preaching from verse 6 today. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made of himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In August of 2000, the Russian nuclear submarine Kursk sank in the icy waters of the Barents Sea, north of Sweden and Finland and Russia, just south of the Arctic Ocean. Whatever had caused the sinking, some speculated it was an exploding torpedo, it cut off radio contact with the surface so that those who survived, which was a miracle in itself, could only communicate by tapping on the hull of the ship. The always secretive Russians lost valuable time in the first few days by denying the story, then minimizing the danger of the situation. Eventually, they did call in a Scottish rescue team. Leave it to the Scots, right? To be able to do this, they had the expertise, the equipment to attempt an undersea operation. They consider themselves to be a worldwide service specializing in rescuing stricken submariners of any nationality. They have a submersible mothership which can track great detail the seabed. They have a remotely operated vehicle called a ROV, of course, an acronym, called the Scorpio 45. And this ROV can attach to a sunken submarine, actually safely open a hatch, transfer up to 16 men at a time to the surface. But even with all this, I'm part Scot, so I'm proud of this too. But the Russians still delayed, interfered with the rescue so that one rescuer seemed like the operation was doomed from the very beginning. I quote Lieutenant Patty Heron, who was a crew member. He says, "We are both sad and bitterly disappointed that the job we came here to do was not permitted to be done by the Russians. At every turn, they went out of their way to obstruct any arrangements. Did they expect those men to save themselves? They needed someone like us to descend to the depths of the Barents to get them. We had one of the most sophisticated vessels available in Europe sitting at the wreck site with a submersible specifically designed to rescue men from submarines." Unquote. Well, 3 days after the initial explosions, the tapping stopped. And the bodies of the crew were retrieved from the Kursk when it was raised some months later. These words are poignant to me and caused me to use this as, I think, an apt illustration. Did they expect those men to save themselves? They needed someone like us to descend to the depths of the Barents and get them. Although it's too late to save the sailors of the Kursk, it's not too late to save many in a similar circumstance, I would say, an analogous circumstance. That is, those who, like the crew of the Kursk, are lost in an impossible depth and cannot save themselves. This is part of evangelism, isn't it? Is communicating to people just how deeply we are lost. The human race is submerged in a bottomless sea of sin and curse, we can say analogously, from which they are incapable of extricating themselves and which threatens to extinguish them in a crushing pressure of everlasting death. And like that lost crew, we, the doomed human race of Adam's sons, we've seen this throughout Romans, right? Adam's sons, indeed we are. We need someone from above the depths to descend into our realm and save us. So, during this Advent season, as we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, who did descend to save us, what better text to study than this one before us, too? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It's called the kenosis hymn. And I'll explain what we mean by kenosis as we go along. You'll know this word by the time we're done, by the way. The kenosis hymn of Philippians 2. In one broad sweeping arc, it describes precisely the spiritual rescue operation, if you will, that the Godhead undertook to save us. Who from above descended then into the lower realms to deliver his people? Not the Scorpio, no. This was the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next 4 weeks of Advent, we'll trace the arc of his coming and his glory and rejoice in who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So let's begin today with verse 6. And there's so much in this hymn, this kenosis hymn, that we can take one verse at a time. You're surprised, right, that I can take one verse and preach a whole sermon on it? Yeah. No, I'm not surprising, right? But the text warrants it. So let's look at verse 6a, first of all. Divine. We're going to look at the divinity of Christ today. At the divinity of Christ. Christ is indeed God. And this is one of those texts, those go-to texts in establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, point one. Divine. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays him as sharing the same substance of the Godhead. This is Trinity talk. The Lord Jesus Christ shares the same substance of the Godhead, and this text displays it for us. Well, the Apostle Paul here exhorts the Philippian church to humility and unity in the Spirit. We read that in the opening verses, first five verses, right? Having the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, in the context of a very practical application and exhortation, right? That's the context in which this kenosis hymn occurs. The apostle is about to launch into a soaring... Now, I'm not using hyperbole either here in describing this. I'm not going to a penchant of hyperbole here. This is good stuff. The Apostle Paul is about to launch into a soaring, eloquent, poetic hymn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Dense with theology, perhaps the finest single summary of Christ's work of humiliation and glorification in the New Testament. And he introduces it by means of an exhortation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then following is a mind of humility, unequaled in all of the created order. We can say this because it is the mind of Christ. One of the reasons this is so is because of who this Christ Jesus is. The ontological Trinity we're studying. That is, who is Christ in his essence, in his being? And this we begin to see in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now, although the exact structure of verses 6 through 11, as you look at this, and I want you to have open Bibles in your laps. I love seeing people looking down at the text as I'm going through it, then I know you're following with me and you're tracking with me and you're not asleep. I know you're tracking in the text. That's good. Although the exact structure of verses 6 through 11 is a matter for debate, rivers of ink, forests of trees have been consumed in debating what is the exact form of verses 6 through 11. Nevertheless, it's agreed that these verses, that is at least in Greek, has a rhythmic poetic quality like that of a hymn or a creedal formula. So it has acquired the informal title of the kenosis hymn, the kenosis creed. Kenosis, from the verb, Greek verb kenao, means to empty or to make of nothing, which verse 7 says that Christ did of himself. We'll look at that a little closer next week. The kenosis hymn, or possibly a creed, the kenosis creed. So although the literature, the options on each of these things is legion, and I sort through it all in preparing these messages so that you don't have to, right? We note the following about this hymn. First of all, its structure. Number one, its structure. I previously described the kenosis hymn as an arc consisting of two parts. First of all, verses 6 through 11, and then verses 9 through 11. Two parts of an arc. The first part begins in the heavenlies, in the very nature of the Godhead, sweeping downward to its nadir, that is the cross. And part two, then, verses 9 through 11, moves from the cross, sweeping upward in the resurrection, back toward the heavenlies, closing at the throne of the Almighty. So this is the general arc of this text. We'll be noting details as we go along. Secondly, notice the major motifs, then, as well. This hymn was not composed in a vacuum. It has strong ties and roots in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We will encounter, for example, a first Adam and a second Adam contrast. It's not new for us, right? All through chapter 5 of Romans, we've encountered this. And we have ties then to the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, portions of which I read for you this morning from chapter 9 of Isaiah. And then we'll also encounter the New Testament Redeemer and glorious Son of Man themes that are in the Gospels too. So, this is well-larded, well-packed with theology. So, to begin verse 6, let's look at the first clause. Who, though he was in the form of God. Who, though he was in the form of God. Unlike our hymns, it was not unusual to begin a hymn with a pronoun. Who. The first clause asserts a very important theological point. He was in the form of God. What does he mean by this? He was in the form of God. The heart of this clause is the word form, which in Greek is morphe. Do you hear derivatives in English? Morphe. Morphology, metamorphosis. To morph, we talk about morphing all the time, don't we? It can mean the external appearance or condition of a thing, number one, morphe. The external appearance or condition of a thing. And it can also mean, secondly, close associations with the essence and nature of a thing. Which do you think it might mean here? If indeed this does talk about the very nature of Christ being God, very God, as the confessions posit him. Much of our English sense of this word has come down to us in the first understanding of the form, right? The external appearance or condition of a thing. But the first rule of word study, and consequently the first mistake often made by beginning students, we'll look at this when we look at Mounce's Expository Dictionary, too. Dr. Carson has written an entire book on fallacies, word fallacies, too. So the first rule is, do not read back an English meaning into a Greek or Hebrew word, for that matter. Do not read back an English meaning into a Greek or Hebrew word. The word has to stand by itself in its context. Our understanding of a word in another language must be based upon that language's meaning of it in that language's context. Centuries from now, scholars will not look back at the English word strawberry and think of a berry made of straw, will they? No, you let a word stand in its own context. Morphe, in the Septuagint, for example, means the very embodiment of the form, the possession of which meant participation in its essence and nature. That second definition, doesn't it? Judges 8:18, for example, says, "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so are they.' Every one of them resembled the son of a king." That word translated resemble there is morphe in the Septuagint. And there are many examples that could be multiplied as well. So the idea of morphe throughout the Old Testament in the Greek, in the Septuagint translation, means this second idea of a close association with the essence and nature of a thing. So Christ morphe was the essence and nature of God. Establishing this, then, do you see why this is significant in the life of the Christian church? Do you see why Christ being in the very form of God has been significant in the life of the Christian church, in its doctrine, theology, confessions, so forth? It is a key proof text in the struggle for the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, you don't have one who can save, one from above, if you will, that can descend into the barrens of sin and degradation and save. In the early struggles over the nature of Christ, for example, one man stood out, St. Athanasius of Alexandria. He's one of my favorite men in church history. We studied him pretty closely in our study of church history when we had that last year. We looked at St. Athanasius very carefully. He was at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 when the Nicene Creed was hammered out over the deity of Christ against the Arians, who taught that Jesus was a created being. Taught that Christ was a created being and not of the same essence with the Father. St. Athanasius held out tenaciously for this doctrine, and as the fortunes of war and doctrine waxed and waned over the following decades, sometimes he stood as the only one who held out for the full deity of Christ. This man is worth studying in church history. The full deity of Christ, one with the Father and the Spirit in their essence of the Godhead. Distinguished, however, in their personhood. We'll see this as we go along too. So this text was also a favorite go-to text for St. Athanasius in demonstrating this truth. Athanasius says this about this text. He says, "Paul calls Christ a man of the seed of David and wrote thus to the Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the very image of his subsistence, and to the Philippians," our text here, "who being in the form of God counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God." But what can it mean to call him Prince of Life, Son of God, brightness, express image, on the equality with God, Lord and Bishop of souls, if not that in the body he was Word of God, by whom all things were made, and is as indivisible from the Father as is the brightness from the light? So clearly he articulated the doctrine of the Trinity that we take for granted so often. So, St. Athanasius was a true hero of the Christian faith. At one time and another, he was tortured, imprisoned, banished three times from his bishopric from the city of Alexandria, and three times brought back to and restored. There was a time when, as one historian puts it, Athanasius stood alone among the bishops of the so-called Holy Roman Empire for Christian Orthodoxy. One historian said, almost single-handedly, Athanasius saved the church from a pagan intellectualism, which all acknowledge the Christian faith would have descended into, unrecognizable from the pagan religions around it. He goes on to say, and by his tenacity and vision in preaching one God and Savior, he preserved from dissolution the unity and integrity of the Christian faith. This text was a go-to text for him, and for us it is. So this text, ever since, has been a bulwark in the struggle against Arians. I have Jehovah's Witness neighbors and friends, and I like to speak civilly to them, but they are Arians in their teachings, precisely. This text has ever since been a bulwark, and this text is one that's like showing the cross to a what? Vampire, yeah. This text is like a thing. I'm improvising here, so I appreciate the help. Whether LDS, Jehovah's Witnesses, our own Puritan offshoots, the Unitarians too. There's a Unitarian church just down the road. So do not be deceived. This is not merely a minor scuffle over a meaningless point of doctrine. It marks a major dividing line between heretic and orthodox. The Trinity. Those who profess faith in the one and only from outside the abyss of the fallen creator order who can save, God himself, and those who see it possible for a creature from within the abyss of the fallen creator order who can save, right? A mere creature has nothing to do with this text. It has neither the power nor standing before the Almighty, a creature. A mere creature has neither the power nor standing before the Almighty, uncreated creator, to save. He needs one from the outside and above to save, the sinner does. Just like that poor submariner trapped inside a sunken vessel. The sinner needs the uncreated eternal Word of God himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Christ, to save. This is what is at stake when we talk about the Trinity and the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not be deceived yourselves and tell others. Your salvation depends upon the nature and reality of the Savior. Is he able to save? Do you believe in the one who is what he says he is? Or do you deny to his face, as the Pharisees did in the text that we read, who he says he is in his very nature and essence? You place your faith either in the one who is not what the Bible portrays him to be, and thus you trust in one not able to save, by the way. That is the Christ of the Latter-day Saint, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Unitarians. Or else you place your trust in the one who is outside and above creation and participates in the divine essence and is thus very God, a very God, and able to save. In whom do you believe? Well, let's examine then our second clause and see what this eloquent hymn asserts as well about the character and nature of the Lord. Point two, then, divine. We're talking about the divinity of Christ. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ manifests the essential attributes of the Godhead. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ manifests the essential attributes of the Godhead. Our second clause asserts that which was conceded in the first clause. He, Christ, in his pre-existent state, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Humility, demonstrating true humility. Several significant truths emerge from this clause, too, as we ponder the incarnation at Christmas time. Number one. Christ, as second person of the Godhead, was equal to the Father in essential being, derived from our text. Christ, as second person of the Godhead, was equal to the Father in essential being. A lot of technical language I'm using with it. I don't see any eyes rolling. I see everybody buried in their text. That's good. The little phrase, Greek phrase here, is not easy to render into English, but it communicates the fact that the writer considered the subject to be equal with God. That one, of course, was Jesus Christ. This is one of those ubiquitous claims we see throughout Scripture, including that from Jesus' own mouth. We heard today, truly, 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 I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This, of course, Jesus and his audience understood as a direct allusion to the ineffable name Yahweh, revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am, Jesus said. That's why they picked up stones to kill him, because he was saying, I'm God, right? Secondly, notice as well, Christ as second person of the Godhead enjoyed the manifestation of the essential attributes of the Godhead. Christ as second person of the Godhead enjoyed the manifestation, the display, the evidence of the essential attributes of the Godhead. This colorful Greek word, arpagamos, robbery or prize, puts the emphasis upon the prerogatives and attributes of the one prized. Thus, in the trust of one anything less than divine, the figure of grasping and clutching after is used. The idea of grasping and clutching after. Anyone or anything less than God himself would naturally clutch and grasp after the divine, as the history of pagan kings and princes and our first parents give eloquent testimony. People don't grasp and clutch after power, for example, do we? We saw in the how humble and how relinquishing people are and grasping after power in this most recent election. Ha! Right? Grasping and clutching after. Harkening back to ancient times, recent excavations of Philistine Canaanite temple sites, we get an insight into their ceremonies, indicate that the annual covenant renewal ceremonies with the temple god Baal, remember I was just reading in Judges the life of Samson recently, Samson was chained to a temple in Baal as a token of a defeated vassal warrior of the enemy, Yahweh. As the climax of the ritual service in Baal, the Canaanite king would reach out his hand to grasp the outstretched hand of the graven image of Baal. Bill showed us slides of that this past week or 2 weeks ago, where the Philistine king was reaching out to Baal, reaching out his hand to the, it was the climax of the ceremony of the covenant renewal service, who stood frozen in bronze, of course, Baal, with his own metal hand outstretched to grasp the hand of the human as his equal. Grasping after. But in complete and utter contrast, the one who is indeed equal to the Father and the Spirit does not consider the exercise of the attributes of Godhead a thing after which he must grasp. That's the significance of this here. In the words of one commentator, a thing to be used for his own advantage, to be grasped, to be clutched. So this will be important. Keep this in mind, because this will be important in our understanding of Christ's self-emptying, or his kenosis. You see that further in the text, don't you? His self-emptying, his kenosis. We'll see in greater detail that although Christ bore all of the attributes of the Godhead, including such attributes as omniscience and omnipresence, the complete effulgence of the glory of the Godhead, all these things, he chose not to manifest them in their fullness in becoming fully man. But for now, suffice it to say that our Lord, in true humility and love, remember that's what Paul is demonstrating here, true humility and love, chose not to exploit or use it to his full advantage, unlike politicians. Sorry. The prerogatives, the attributes of deity, that he might fulfill his mission of redemption of the creature sunk in sin, in the barren sea of sin and lostness, if you will, by becoming that creature in its full humanity, yet without sin, yet remaining fully God. Now, we see this at many intersections of his ministry. The Gospels display this, do they not? When the opportunity to appeal to those attributes, those divine attributes, presented themselves, right? Judas in the garden, when Jesus was told they sought Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, involuntarily, too. That's a demonstration of his deity. Remember that scene in the garden? Or the scene with Peter and the sword. He could have defended himself or continued to have Peter defend him. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? He did not draw on his prerogative. Or up on the mountain, at his revelation, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's the effulgence of the glory cloud, a demonstration of his deity. And yet clearly throughout his ministry, Jesus manifests the glory of the Godhead, didn't he? We'll see this in greater detail next week. As the living Word took up humanity and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in one elegant clause, both the full deity of Christ and his profound humility are at once asserted. This verse, too, has been instrumental and vital in the life of the church throughout its history and clearly setting forth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Calvin found himself in a running duel with Erasmus, that rascal Erasmus. Luther dueled with him too. But it was over this and other texts. It seems that Erasmus consistently explained away texts like the one before us, even as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, while holding out for the deity of Christ, nevertheless. Luther wrestled with Erasmus over predestination and election. Several of the reformers, including Calvin, suspected Erasmus of being a crypto-Arian. Calvin says, he acknowledges indeed everywhere that Christ is God, but what am I the better for his orthodox confession if my faith is not supported by any scripture authority? Calvin asks. Show me in the text, right? Show me in the text. As then, God is known by means of his excellencies and his works are evidences of his eternal Godhead, so Christ's divine essence is rightly proved from Christ's majesty, which he possessed equally with the Father before he humbled himself. Reflecting on this text, Calvin goes on to say, as to myself at least, not even all devils would wrest this passage from me. We have to have that same tenacity. Not even all devils would wrest this passage from me, inasmuch as there is in God a most solid argument from his glory to his essence, which are two things that are inseparable. So, brother and sister, do not let any devil wrest this text from you. You have in it an elegant and eloquent and inspired proof of the full deity of your Savior. So make no mistake about this. If you have not yet trusted this one for your eternal destiny and deliverance, if that's the case, then you're in a more desperate state spiritually than the submariners of the Kursk physically. I'd rather be a submariner on the Kursk and saved and redeemed by Christ. If so, you must place your living faith in him as he has revealed himself, else you belie the very faith you pretend to have towards him. You must believe in him on his terms, not ours. You must believe in one utterly outside and above yourself, desperate circumstances you're in, one who's supremely able and withstanding to save. You must believe in the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. If you have trusted in this one for your eternal destiny and deliverance, then remain faithful to him as he has revealed himself, coming to an ever greater knowledge of him, in his Godhead, in his manhood. So ponder this Advent season the divine nature of the Christ. It will be a great blessing to you. His power to save, enfleshed in the swaddling clothes of the manger. His righteous standing, utterly requisite for you, as we've seen in Romans. Before the Father at the bar of justice, which righteous standing has been imputed to you in your justification? Ponder the righteous standing of this one, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Child of God, you are. All of this is utterly evacuated, I submit to you, if he is not the one he claims to be. In the form of God, equal with God. Indeed, he is. Well, let us now come to that place where we participate in that one, not as divine ourselves, but that one who was, is, and shall be of the divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is represented in the supper of the Lord.